I think my power's on now, right? Yeah. I'm convinced one day all this technology is going to rise up and kill us all, you know? But what a joy it is to be. We had a wonderful time yesterday in our class. And if you were a part of the class, let me say it this way. If you were a part of the class yesterday or the one that I taught last year, I'm curious how many people have been taught here. Please stand. We just want to recognize you. Oh, man, this is such a wonderful sight. I tell you why I'm so encouraged by this. Because of all the awful things that we hear on the news, I'm thankful that there are people who have set in their heart to make a difference in their communities for the better. I believe that if a community is to be changed for the better, it ultimately needs to involve a transformative work that only Christ can do in and through us. Amen? So let's give these people a hand. Thank you so much for your willingness. You may be seated. They gave 4 hours of their time to equip themselves to share the gospel with this community, and I'm grateful for it. And I'll tell you why it's so important. Because I've said last time, and the message has not changed, there are two things that we have in common. I said it the last time I was here, and I'm curious if you remember what those two things are. You see, you have two very important things in common with everybody around you, including the people that are outside these church doors. And it is the reality that should the Lord linger, every person in this room will one day die. That's a sobering thought, I realize, and it's not something we like to think about, but it's something we have to acknowledge. One day it's going to happen. And can we all agree nobody knows that day? So we should be prepared every day for it. But the second thing we have in common is that every person that you know, including yourself, is one day going to stand before God in judgment. You see, for believers, it'll be the judgment seat of Christ. For unbelievers, it'll be the great white throne judgment. But make no doubt about it, all of us one day will stand before God in judgment. And I just have one question. Are you ready to stand before God? It's a truth that we cannot escape. But you know, there are some people that have advanced degrees on avoiding truth. I remember hearing a story about a man who was flying through town. A policeman pulled him over. He came up to the window. He said, "Sir, do you know why I'm pulling you over?" He said, "Well, I hope it's because I was speeding." He said, "You hope it's because you were?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I've got a bunch of illegal arms under the back seat of my car." He said, "You do?" He said, "Oh, yeah." And he said, "I got plenty more in the trunk. Whatever you do, don't go looking in there." He said, "Sir, let me have the keys to your car." And he said, "But you stay right here." Within 15 minutes, an entire SWAT team had surrounded this man's car. And they rummaged through his trunk and then underneath the back seat of his car, and they found nothing. Head guy came up to the window. He said, "Sir, do you have guns or have you ever had guns in the trunk of your car?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Have you ever had guns under the back seat of your car?" He said, "No. Who told you such a thing?" He said, "You're an arresting officer." He said, "I bet that man told you I was speeding too." You see, many people like to avoid the truth, but here's a truth that cannot be denied, and that is we're going to spend somewhere forever. We have a truth to tell, and every place that we go, near and far, we've got to tell people about the Lord Jesus. You know, I was preparing for a medical missions trip 2017, and I and a group of people from our church were equipping ourselves to follow the Lord's example. We were going to go and minister to people medically, physically, to help them see that many of the physical problems that we experience in life have an underlying spiritual need. And I was there to help people understand we were on their in their land, in their country, to help meet both those needs, physical and spiritual. But when we were preparing for that trip, Mark Buxton, our missionary, he said, "There's two things, Mike, that you need to be prepared for. Number one, these people are very religious, but they are lost." Do you know there is such a thing? We have a growing community in our own country called the religious lost. And I'm assured there's probably somebody here that falls in that category this morning. He said the second thing is English is their second language. Well, I thought that meant that they could hear and understand English, but I guess they couldn't understand my version of English. I'm fluent in two languages. I speak fluent English, and I'm fluent in redneck. And I'm very good at both of them. But I realized after the first day that we needed to hire interpreters, so we did. And also after I gave one one reference to Daniel in the lion's den in my presentation, these people gave me looks that I could tell they were just clueless about what I was talking about. If I was going to be effective in presenting the gospel, I realized I had to start from the very beginning. And we saw some glorious things that week. We saw hundreds of people make decisions to follow Christ. We had a follow-up meeting, and we had a big baptismal service. We had over a dozen people that got baptized on that Sunday before we left. But can I tell you what really blessed my heart? There was an 82-year-old elderly lady. They helped her into the baptistry, and it was just a horse trough right there in front of the auditorium. They helped her in, and they baptized her, and they helped her out, and it was the end of the service. And so when we were dismissed, she came to me, and she said, "I want to thank you." She had been a part of a prominent world religion. If I were to tell you what it is, you would all recognize it. But she had been a part of that religion her entire life, even from childhood. And she said, "Now that I understand the gospel, now that I know what it means to have a transformational relationship with Jesus, preacher, I want you to know for the first time in my life, I am truly free."
Glory to God.
Listen, that's what Christ brings to any individual that will bow themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say, "God, I want to know you in a real and transformative way." God offers freedom. It's something the world cannot provide. But I was thinking about that on the way home, and the Holy Spirit gave me this thought on the flight back. It was a long flight, and I had a lot of time to think about it, a lot of time to pray about it. How many people here in the United States are just like them? Oh, we go to church. We've been raised in church culture. We know what religious things we are to do and the things that we ought to, the image we ought to present of ourselves to make people think that we're okay spiritually. In America, we have advanced degrees in playing the game and hiding the truth, just like that driver that I described earlier. Well, I want you to know God sees all. He sees us just as we are. And if we're going to be effective in presenting the gospel here in the United States, I believe because we have a culture now that is bereft of knowledge of God's Word, they haven't opened a Bible, they don't go to church. If they go to church, it's rarely. But we have a whole generation of people now who are post-Christian, part of a post-Christian society. And if we're going to be effective in presenting the gospel, we've got to start from the very beginning. Guys, go to that next slide. You see, to understand the gospel, we need to give people a simple plan of salvation. And that's what I'm here to do today. Many of you are going to hear things that you've heard many times. I'm hoping two things will occur. If you're here today and you've never experienced a transformational relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope that today, once and for all, you'll lay down your pride, that you'll set aside the things that have kept you from Christ. And in just a few moments, I'm going to offer an invitation, and I want you to walk this aisle and just offer three simple words. I am lost. And lastly, I want to be saved. The greatest words I've ever heard a person say, because what they're saying is, "I'm ready for God to do a miraculous work in my life." If you're here today and you're saved, I hope that you'll walk faithfully with Him. But I also hope that you'll see in this that there's a template for you and an encouragement for you to get out and share the gospel with your community, because there are people that desperately need to hear the message that we bring to them. To understand the gospel, though, we need to answer a few simple questions. Go to that next slide. You see, there's a question that for years I thought people just understood what this was. What is sin? But I realize now that with every year that passes, people in this culture of relativism and wokeism, and people have this idea that what is wrong for you may not be wrong for me. I think if we're going to have a biblical understanding of what is sin, we need to understand what the Bible says. We need a biblical definition. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 gives us that definition. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Here's the definition of sin from God's perspective. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when I say the law, what do I mean by the law? Well, when we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments. God made the Ten Commandments, the law, available to Moses on Mount Sinai, and eventually became available to us. But what do we know about the law? Well, first of all, where did it originate? The law originated in the heart and mind of God. Now, what do we know about God? What are some of the few things that we know about God? But what are the things that are important regarding the law? Well, we know God in His character is immutable. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is unchanging. Aren't you thankful we serve a God that is always the same? Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Now listen, if an immutable God would render unto mankind a law, then that law that came from the heart and mind must also be immutable. Meaning, because God never changes, His law never changes. Now, listen to me. If sin is derived from the law, then guess what we also need to understand about sin? If sin is derived from a law that's unchanging, and that law that's unchanging is derived from a God that is unchanging, guess what is also unchanging? Sin. You see, friend, if something has ever been a sin according to God's Word, it is now and forever will be a sin. Well, now, Brother Mike, is that really a big deal? Yes, it is. Allow me to prove my point to you. Years ago, in our country, when we were a much more conservative, frankly, when we were a much more godly nation, people viewed sin differently. Everybody understood that fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all these all awful, our country as a whole believed all that was a sin. But now, today, when you turn on TV, when you turn on social media, you can see very quickly our society has changed its opinion about that which is sinful and that which is not. I'm telling you, if it has ever been a sin, it still is. Well, Brother Mike, I still don't see the big deal. Everybody would agree today that there is a sin in our culture that is an awful, awful sin. Think of the sin of pedophilia. Can we all agree it's a sin to harm a child?
Amen.
You see, as society continues to progress, don't you like that word they're using? As our society progresses, where are we going to be 50 years from now regarding the sin of pedophilia if our view of sin continues to change? You see, friends, we need to understand that we need to understand that the Bible's definition of sin remains steadfast. Well, here's another question. Why then do we sin? Why is it, go to the next slide, guys. Why do we sin against God? Well, the Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Who's the one man in that passage of Scripture? That's Adam. Now, what do we know about Adam? The Bible says that God made him of the dust of the ground, breathed life into Adam, made Eve from Adam, placed him in a perfect, sinless environment, gave them one rule. And what did they do with that one rule? They broke it. Now, what impact did that have upon you and me since you and I were in Adam? Both physically and biologically, you and I were in Adam when they sinned against God. Well, here's what happened. That desire to sin, that sin nature, was passed on to us. You see, you and I are born with a desire to sin, and that was given to us by Adam. Thank you very much, Adam. But you want me to prove, well, Brother Mike, I just find it hard to believe that we are born with a desire to sin from birth. Let me prove my point to you. Julie and I, years ago, we had triplets. I'll let that soak in, okay? And we would take one child, and we'd take two. One of them with special needs, and so he required special attention. But the other two, they always played together in a playpen. We could take one toy and put it right in the middle of them, and guess what they would do? How did you know the answer to that question? Because it's in their nature from birth to fight. One would have the toy, happy as a lark, in one corner of the crib, and the other one would be in the other corner crying. Sometimes Julie and I did this purely for entertainment. But listen, that's our sin nature. We are born with it. But now listen, the Bible says we were created in God's image, meaning God planted His law in our hearts. We were born with a conscience. We understand what sin is from birth because God planted His law within us. So the desire to sin came from Adam. But listen to me, the choice to sin is yours alone to make. If you sin, you have no one to blame but yourself, because God gave you a will and a choice. And the Bible says how this. The Bible tells us how we respond with that choice in Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God has a standard, and we all fall short of it. Let me prove my point to you. Have you ever lied? Ever? Be careful. If you say no, you just lied. Have you ever lied? Yeah. All of us have at some point. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you, even something small, even something insignificant? Probably so. Over the entire span of your life, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Now, if your honest answer to two, or maybe probably all three of those questions is, well, yeah, I have. I want you to realize by your own admission, by your own testimony, you have violated three of God's Ten Commandments. Now, if you were to stand before a holy God right now, remember, that's the focus of today's sermon. If you were to stand right now before God with those three infractions of God's law, would He find you guilty or innocent? Most people would say guilty. But maybe you're out there and you're still thinking, but Mike, when I compare myself to others, I still think I'm a pretty good person. Look at this next verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 puts it very directly. It is written, there are how many people that are righteous? And in fact, he goes on to reemphasize it. He says, no, not one. You see, if you have this idea that God is somehow going to judge on the curve, you are mistaken, friend. God is not going to judge you based upon how well you compare to others around you. God is going to judge you one day based on His standard, not man's.
Amen, brother.
You need to be prepared for that day. Because here's a question that you cannot avoid. Look at this next question. How much sin can God allow into heaven? You ever thought about that? Ever considered that? Well, because God is holy, we realize according to Romans 3:23, that verse of Scripture, it says that God has a standard and we all fall short of it. What is that standard? Sinless perfection. God cannot allow any sin into heaven. In fact, Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. God has to punish all sin. He loves the sinner, but He hates the sin, and He must punish all sin. Now, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because if you don't have your thinking caps on, this will at first appear heresy. But listen to me carefully. God does not forgive sin. God forgives sinners. But God is a holy God. He has never changed, and His hatred for sin remains the same. It was so awful that it required His only begotten Son, Jesus, dying on a cross for it. Can we all agree that sin is an awful, awful thing?
Yes, it is, brother.
And God cannot allow it into heaven. Look at this next image. This gives us an idea of what our situation is like, because that image represents every person in this room. In fact, it represents every person that you know. And the black surrounding that image represents, listen to me carefully, every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit over your entire lifetime. And over to the right, you see this beautiful image. That's a depiction of God's holiness. But notice, there is a separation between a sinful man and a holy God. God has provided a means by which our sins can be forgiven. But listen, the choice to receive it is yours. Somebody has to pay for your sin, because God cannot allow any sin into heaven. And so your choice is very simple. Either you're going to accept God's solution to your problem, or you're going to spend eternity in a real place called hell. That is your choice. How did God solve that problem? Go to this next slide. How did God solve our sin problem? Because it's one you're going to be faced with. You got to deal with it at some point in your life. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth, or demonstrated, His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Either you are going to pay for your sin by spending eternity. That word death in Scripture, that word death from the original Greek literally means separation. And when we think of hell, we think of eternal separation from God. That is your choice. If you choose to reject Jesus Christ, there's only one other option. And you can pay that if you choose to, or you can accept God's substitute on your behalf, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I personally believe God saw no redeemable qualities in me. I don't believe that God looked ahead in time and saw the person I would become and say, you know what, I think Mike was worth it. No, listen. The Bible says it was while I was in my sin that said, Mike, I'm going to choose to love you anyhow. And I'm going to die for you anyhow. So why should that be of an encouragement to you in here? Because I want you to know, I don't know the things that you've done. I don't know the life that you live. Brother Mike, if you were to see my life, you would realize there are things in my life that even God can't forgive. I've got a joyous message for you this morning, friend. There's no sin that is beyond the grace of God. You can't outrun God's mercy. You cannot outrun His love, and you cannot outrun His grace. You see, when Adam sinned against God, he saw himself as naked and sinful. I believe when you're alone and you see yourself as you really are, I believe if you are a thinking person, at some point in your life you realized, I also am sinful in the sight of a holy God. What did Adam do? The Bible says he and Eve, they went and hid themselves. But I like this picture in Scripture. It was a holy God that went looking for a sinful man. I want you to know today, friend, that if you're here and you've never obtained a transformational relationship with Jesus Christ, I believe God is at work in this building right here, right now. And He's walking through every aisle, through every pew in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He's looking for you just as God looked for Adam in the garden. And I'll tell you why, because He desires for you to be reconciled unto Him so that He might know you in a real and transformative way. What did God do for Adam and Eve in the garden? The Bible says that God Himself made the first sacrifice in the garden in order to provide coverings for Adam and Eve. Do you realize that that sacrifice that was made in the garden, those coverings that He made, was a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when Jesus Christ was dying on that cross, I want you to know that He was shedding His blood for you so that every sin would have a price. Every sin could have a substitutionary price that's made on our behalf. But let me ask you a question, a very personal question. Who did Christ die for? In fact, how much of our sin did He die for? You ever thought about that? Hebrews chapter 10 says this. We are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. Because in the Old Testament, when sacrifices were made, they were made yearly, every year. Because what God was trying to help His people understand, those Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they could not remove sin. They merely covered the sin and reminded God that there's a far more superior sacrifice that is to come. And that was the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus Christ died, His payment for our sin was sufficient to cover every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit. He died once and for all people, for all sin, and for all time. Amen. Proving that there's nothing, I say nothing, that God cannot and will not forgive. But now listen to me. That's just the beginning of the story. You see, when Jesus Christ was dying on that cross, He was dying as a man with the ability to shed physical blood, but He was also 100% God. You see, I believe while He was on the cross, the Lord Jesus had the ability to look through space and time and see you just as you are. So, Again, I come back to that question that I began with. Who did Christ die for? In fact, I'd like to ask that question this way. Let's, on the count of three, I would like for us all to audibly answer that question. Who did Christ die for? One, two, three. Did you hear there were a lot of different answers? And by the way, they were all correct. Yes, Christ did die for us. He did die for the world. He did die for the church. All those answers are correct. But listen, the moment that you arrive at the place where you're willing to say that Christ died for me, then you have to do something with it. Because that's when the cross of Christ becomes personal. I believe with the mind of God, He looked through time as He was shedding His physical blood. He saw you and you and you and you and you. And He saw you. And literally, when I say that Christ died for you, I mean literally Christ died for you. We were on His heart. There's an old gospel song that says, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. I believe that. Because He had the mind of God to be able to see us while He was on the cross. But now listen, His death on the cross, that's only part of the story. Look at this next slide. They said, the Bible records that they placed His body in the tomb. And Pilate placed guards on either side because they wanted to make sure that His body didn't leave the tomb. And what I find so hilarious when I look at this image is those guards who were placed there to make sure that His body didn't leave, they were the first eyewitnesses that His body got up and walked out. Amen? I'm thankful that you and I don't serve a dead prophet. We serve a risen Savior. You see, you could go to the tomb of Stalin. You could go to the tomb of Lenin. You could go to the tomb of Muhammad and Buddha, and their bodies are still there. But this past week, as we celebrated Easter, we were reminded we are not like other world religions. We serve a risen Savior, one that we can know in a real and transformative way. His virgin birth, His sinless life, His substitutionary death and His glorious resurrection from the dead. Those were all necessary in order that a price be paid sufficient to cover your every sin. That's the reason why these other world religions are insufficient for providing entrance into heaven, because none of them provided an acceptable sacrifice for your sin except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why Jesus declared Himself to be the only way into heaven. And that's the reason why we must tell this community of what Christ has done. That's the reason why we must declare the gospel to this world, because it's the only message that can save the soul of a man, men, women, boys, and girls. Hallelujah. It's a message this community needs to hear, and we need to share it. Amen. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. He's basically giving his testimony. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scripture. In verse 1, he said, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel means, literally, translated from the original Greek, it means good news. What is the good news for you? What is the good news for this community? Jesus Christ has come, has shed His blood, and been resurrected from the dead so that every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit can be completely and totally forgiven. It's a message that this community needs to hear. But now I caution you. Is believing and understanding the gospel enough? You see, the gospel can become an intellectual exercise. I believe that there are people, possibly even in this room, that say, well, I understand the gospel and I believe it to be true. But now listen, if it's purely an academic exercise, that's not salvation. Let me prove my point to you. Look at this verse, James chapter 2, verse 19. It says, thou believest there is one God? Congratulations. Thou believest well, but there are also devils who believe and they tremble. You see, listen to me. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there were demons present, observing it all. They saw them lay His lifeless body in the tomb. Those same demons watched as Jesus resurrected from the dead. They saw it all, and those demons believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But let me ask you a question. Does that mean we're going to spend all of eternity with a bunch of demons? No. Because salvation is more than just an intellectual exercise. It must be more than simple acknowledgement of truth. You see, we have to arrive at the point where we are willing to trust Christ as our Savior. What did the cross and the tomb accomplish? Everything lost by Adam has been restored in the person of Jesus Christ. Go to that next slide. What did the cross accomplish? Everything that was lost by Adam was restored through the person of Jesus, because through Jesus, God has provided a bridge to Himself. John chapter 14, verse 6, it says this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, through Jesus Christ, God has provided a bridge to Himself, and there's only one. There's only one way. Jesus is either, according to this passage of Scripture, Jesus is either the way or He is no way. For if He is merely a way, then He lied in this passage of Scripture. Do you hear me? That's why Jesus went on to say in that passage of Scripture, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says that salvation must be more than an intellectual exercise, because look, the Bible says we are saved by grace. Grace is everything I've been describing. The finished work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. But now listen, there's more to salvation than grace alone. For the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through" what? What's that next word? Faith. You see, you cannot enter into heaven until you have expressed saving faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is a willingness to repent and turn from whatever I'm depending on into Jesus Christ alone. I just placed my faith in this chair. I believed that when I sat in it, it would support me, that I would not fall. But this chair right here looks just like the one that I'm seated in. And I believe that if I were to get up and go sit in that chair, that it would support me. Now, do I have faith in this chair? Some would say yes, some would say no, but how would you know emphatically that I have faith in this chair? I have to transfer my faith from this chair to this one. That chair represents everything outside of Jesus that I have become dependent upon to enter into heaven and to make myself approved unto a holy God. The Bible says we must repent of those things and put our faith and trust in Christ alone. I believe the reason why most people in America that remain a part of that group called the religious lost is because they believe the gospel, but they've never put their saving faith in Christ alone. I like the way Adrian Rogers put it. He said, "If you're going to heaven, friend, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." How do we do that? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. It says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You see that picture in the middle? That's the nail-scarred hand of the Lord Jesus reaching out to you. That, friend, is grace. And that hand extended upward, it represents your hand. And it represents your faith. Salvation occurs when by faith you take the nail-scarred hand of Jesus and say, "Jesus, save my wretched soul. I desire a transformative relationship with you." Today you have an opportunity to make a choice. If you by faith accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God makes a promise to you. He provides eternal life and a home in heaven as a free gift to those that know Jesus Christ as Savior. But if you continue to remain in your sin, if you continue to reject Jesus Christ, there's only one decision left, because that image at the very bottom represents that awful place called hell. If you continue to reject Jesus Christ, that's where you're going to spend eternity. But the difference here is this. Where's your heart? Where's your heart right here, right now? Has there ever been a time in your life where you understood that you were a lost person, that you were in need of salvation, and that only God could provide it through the Lord Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection? Has there ever been a time where you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and invited Him into your life to forgive you and save you? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not hope so, not maybe so, not think so. He said, "You shall be saved." You see, the choice is yours alone to make. Today, you will either choose to accept Him or reject Him. If you're here today and you're lost, that's the choice that you will make today. But now, Brother Mike, I don't feel that I'm ready. Or I want some time to think about it. I want you to know in the mind of God, that's just a fancy way of saying no. Today, you will make a choice to either accept Him or once again, I'm certain, as you've done many times before, you will continue to reject Him. Today is the day for salvation. And I hope that you'll make the right choice to receive Him and experience a transformational relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's everyone stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I tell you what verse